I'm going to do the reading for this morning, which is Mark chapter 1, verses 21 to 34. It's titled, Jesus Drives Out an Impure Spirit. When they went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, What can you do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Be quiet, Jesus said sternly. Come out of him. The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. Shrek. Shrek. That's a shriek, sorry. The people were also amazed that they asked each other, What is this? A new teaching with authority. He even gives orders to impure spirits and they obey him. News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they immediately told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening, after sunset, the people brought Jesus, all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. Lord, I'm going to thank you for this morning. I thank you for the songs that we sung, the way that we can praise and worship you. I pray for Rich now and ask that you will bless him, that you will speak through him to each and every one of us, Lord. Amen. Rich.
All right. Thank you very much. If you had exciting, groundbreaking, life-changing, important news that had to be conveyed to others, how would you go about delivering it? Mark is one of those people who is a bit like a young child, who simply can't wait to tell you some exciting news about their day. They are so excited that they simply can't contain or control their enthusiasm. And the story comes pouring out with hardly any time for them or you to catch your breath. And what you find is that often in their excitement and their enthusiasm, most of the events of their day are there. But they're not necessarily remembered in the right chronological order. Welcome to the Gospel of Mark. For the out-and-out historian, Mark's approach can be very frustrating. But on the other hand, its fast-paced, all-action, quick-fire feel inject a real sense of urgency and an importance to the message that is very hard to resist. We are only 20 verses into Mark chapter 1. And his good news account of the person of Jesus Christ, he's already covered these things. The fact that Jesus, the Son of God, was the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. John the Baptist had come preparing the way for Christ. Jesus had been baptized by John and then tested in the wilderness for 40 days. And as a result, it's decision time for you and me because, well, Jesus' purpose was to call people to repent and believe. And to prove that, Jesus has already called four of his disciples. 20 verses. Mark is fit to burst. He's got some exciting news to convey. 20 verses, and he's covered all that. Now, in verse 21, Mark recounts an event that if we weren't already on the edge of our seats and out of breath, it should make us sit up and take notice. For he tells us that this man Jesus has authority. Authority as he teaches, authority over demons, and authority over disease. Now, we know from John's gospel account that this wasn't really the first of Jesus' miracles. That was the turning of the water into wine at the wedding in Cana. So, why does Mark start with this event? Well, the most likely reason is that as he was the first of the four people to write their gospel accounts, Mark was simply following the established pattern of the Old Testament writing. For in the Old Testament, once a judge or a king had been anointed, proclaimed, and given God's Spirit for the task ahead, they then had to go out and prove their calling. Mark has stated that Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus was the Son of God. So now he needs to substantiate that claim. And so he possibly selects what he believes are the most important, the most appropriate, and the most relevant of Jesus' miracles to do just that. It's not that the turning of water into wine wasn't an event worth writing about. It was just that these other events would underline Mark's points about Jesus even better. And in verse 21, if you've got your Bibles open, in verse 21, Mark gives the reader just enough information to be able to validate the claim he's making. For he gives a place and a location. The synagogue in Capernaum. Mark's gospel was written probably about 20 or so years after Jesus' death. So what better way to prove the validity of the claims about who Jesus was than to encourage any skeptics or doubters to go and talk to the people who were actually there for themselves? Capernaum was a village found along the edge of the Sea of Galilee, and it's estimated that it had around 1,500 inhabitants at the time of Jesus. Peter, Andrew, James and John were all fishermen who lived in the village, and therefore the events that Mark now describes follow on logically from the calling of them as disciples that we learnt about last week. And recent excavations have also revealed that remains of a synagogue that existed from the time of Jesus that had 4 feet thick walls made of worked stone is still there. Those synagogue walls were apparently preserved up to a height of 3 feet and were then subsequently used as the foundation stones for the walls of the later synagogue, which you can go and see even today. So, says Mark, in the synagogue, in Capernaum, Jesus proves he's someone whose claims you need to take seriously. And you need to take him seriously for a number of reasons. Firstly, his teaching. The people who heard him were amazed at his teaching. Now, Mark's gospel is full of action words like immediately or at once. And he often uses the word amazed or astonished, depending on which translation you're using, when he's talking about people's responses to Jesus' teaching or actions. And these are all sorts of words that should immediately stop us in our tracks, because they signal something important. And in the case of Jesus' teaching, it's that it stood out from what the people were used to from the other teachers. So, we need to ask ourselves, what was different about it? What made Jesus' teaching stand out? Well, Mark tells us in verse 22 that the people were amazed because Jesus taught as one who had authority, not like the teachers of the law. Thank you, Mark. That's very helpful. What does that actually mean? Did Jesus just sound very confident and assured? Was he able to keep people's attention and stop them falling asleep? What is meant by the word authority? Now, Mark wouldn't have had access to this resource at the time, but the Oxford English Dictionary defines authority as the power or right to give orders, make decisions, and enforce obedience. The power to influence others, especially because of one's commanding manner or one's recognised knowledge about something. So, we can deduce that when Jesus speaks, the people feel that there is something behind the words that are being spoken. Something which is greater than the words themselves. And it's something which they obviously haven't heard, witnessed, or felt before, because if they had, they wouldn't be amazed by it. To give you an analogy, it would be like us reading the lines from a well-known play, devoid of any expression or vocal inflection in our delivery. When compared to an actor who delivers the lines with expression, passion, and feeling, the difference would be immediately clear for all of us to hear. But then, give the same lines to the author and the creator of the piece, and suddenly the actor's rendition would seem empty and lacking in substance, because the author knows what was in his mind when he was writing the words in the first place. He understands the context of the words, the relationship between the characters, and the nature of the scene in relation to the whole story, from beginning to end. Because he's the creator of the whole story. Jesus spoke as one who had authority. He spoke as the author and creator. For that's what he was, and that's what he is. And although the words of Scripture have been written by man, they've been written under the guidance and the influence of the Holy Spirit. And here's Jesus, another part of the Godhead, bringing them to life. Is it any wonder then that the people sensed there was something different about the teaching of Jesus? Everything he said came with the direct authority of God and the blessing of the Holy Spirit. It's why when we preach today, that we pray for God's voice through the power of the Holy Spirit to be heard, rather than that of the speaker. And I didn't prompt Aunt Dee to say those words today, but those are the words he said when we prayed after he read the message, after he read the words of God. The message has to come with authority. So, Mark has taken the time to record that the people recognized that there was something different about Jesus. He spoke as one who had authority. But did you notice that he forgets to mention what Jesus was actually teaching them about? The teaching that was so amazing is not recorded. How annoying, how frustrating is that? This amazing teaching of Jesus, no, Mark skipped right over it. It seems as if on hearing about these events from Peter, because that's where we historians believe Mark got his information from, it seems as if on hearing about these events from Peter, Mark himself has been sidetracked, amazed even by what Peter is telling him. You can imagine the scene. Imagine it. Peter begins something like this. Jesus, the Son of God, is in the synagogue. He's teaching people from the Word of God. He's bringing the words of Scripture to life, both literally and figuratively. The Holy Spirit is obviously moving, for people recognize that Jesus has authority, unlike any other. But you'll never guess what, Mark? No one trusts. No one believes. No one responds in repentance and faith. They resist. You can imagine Mark's mouth just dropping open in disbelief. No one believed this amazing message. And as we read about this event thousands of years later, we may be equally amazed that people who got to hear Jesus teach firsthand didn't believe. But instead of looking at them and asking why, perhaps it's a challenge to look at ourselves. For when we hear God speaking to us, when we feel that movement in our spirit today, we can just as easily ignore it and hope that it goes away. We can just as easily reject the man and the message today, like the people in Capernaum did. Or we can respond to it. We can respond in repentance and faith. So the first thing we've noticed is that the people were amazed at Jesus' teaching, but they didn't respond in obedience to it. The second thing we notice is that the authority of God is also recognized by the evil spirit, and that it evokes in the evil spirit more of a response than one of amazement. And in the preface to his book, I've got a copy of it here, The Screwtape Letters, which is a series of satirical letters written from a senior demon called Screwtape to his nephew, a junior demon called Wormwood, C.S. Lewis writes, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors." In the Western world and Western churches, we have tended to veer towards the first of these dangers. And we often seek to dismiss the relevance and the significance of evil spirits at any given opportunity. In the third world, however, they've tended to veer more towards the other extreme, as they put almost everything down to the influence of evil spirits. And as Lewis says, we must be very careful to avoid either extreme. Scripture teaches us, though, that demons or evil spirits are real. They're the servants of the chief demon, Satan. They are essentially angels who chose to sin against God, and who now continually set about working evil in the world to try and disrupt and discredit the work and the word of God. Their power, however, is limited. For as Wayne Grudem puts it in the book Systematic Theology, after rebelling against God, demons do not have the power they had when they were angels, for sin is a weakening and destructive influence. Demons are kept in eternal chains and can be successfully resisted by Christians through the authority that Christ gives them. The power of demons, though significant, is therefore probably less than the power of angels. Interestingly, in the original Greek New Testament, it only uses words that infer a person is suffering from demonic influence. It never uses words that suggest a demon can actually possess or own, in that context, someone. So we therefore need to be very careful when reading passages such as the one we've read in Mark from the NLT or NIV translations or any of those others that use the word possess, because we need to understand what it actually does mean. An evil spirit cannot own us. It can merely influence us. And like any influence, the pressure or sway a demon can have will ebb and flow according to the situation and the circumstance in which its host person finds or allows themselves to be. And if you remember back, that's why the lessons as to how Jesus responded to Satan when he was being tempted in the wilderness are so important. Also, in the New Testament, we need to notice that a clear distinction is made between someone who is suffering from demonic influence and someone who is suffering from physical or mental sickness. And you can see that those distinctions are clearly articulated by Mark over the next few verses and chapters. In verse 23, Mark is quite clear that the man in the synagogue was under the influence of an evil spirit. But you read on to verse 30. He's quite clear that Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever. No evil spirit of sickness or demon of influenza is mentioned there. Just an ordinary fever. People think it was probably malaria. If you venture on a bit further into verse 40, Mark tells the story of a man with leprosy. In chapter 2, verse 3, he recounts the story of a paralyzed man. And in chapter 3, verse 1, Mark tells the story of a man with a shriveled hand. All physical ailments or disabilities. But get to chapter 5 and verse 1, and Mark goes to the effort to point out once again that the man they encounter at the lakeside was possessed or suffering from the influence of an evil spirit. Like our man in the synagogue, this man is not described as a physically sick man who had a mental disorder, such as what we might try and explain away today by giving it a name, such as epilepsy or schizophrenia. Both people are distinguished as being under the influence of an evil spirit. And it's perhaps the reaction of both parties in both accounts that give us the biggest clue that firstly, something other than normal sickness is present, and secondly, that evil spirits are real. Because the evil spirit in both chapter 1, verse 24, and chapter 5, verse 6, recognize who Jesus really was, and they confront him. And in both accounts, Jesus not only recognizes the presence of evil, but addresses and deals with it rather than the person. Now, I'm not going to spoil the talk on Mark chapter 5, so we're going to focus just in on this account in chapter 1. Look at what the evil spirit says. Verse 24. What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. In his confrontation with Jesus, the evil spirit knows exactly who Jesus is. For he refers to both Jesus' earthly roots and his heavenly status. Jesus of Nazareth and Holy One of God. Not even the people who heard Jesus teaching in the synagogue had made this connection. But the evil spirit has. He knew more about the scriptures and the promised Messiah than they did. Not only that, but the evil spirit knows why Jesus has come. Jesus has come to destroy the power of evil. He has come to conquer sin and death, but it won't be done in the way in which the evil spirit, or Satan as chief of demons, expects. And so Jesus' response to the presence of evil is swift and direct. Jesus, as I've said, is not only someone who teaches with authority, he demonstrates his authority. And he gives orders to evil spirits who can do nothing but obey his command. Jesus doesn't need and he doesn't want evil spirits testifying as to who he is. That was and is the purpose of the scriptures and the prophets and his own ministry. And so with a word, the evil spirit is silenced. It's not going to be allowed to control or confuse proceedings. And the term "be quiet" or "be silent" is literally translated as "be muzzled." And no sooner has Jesus has ordered the evil spirit to be silent, he orders him to leave the man. And the loud shriek from the evil spirit as it departs is a wonderful expression of its frustration at being defeated. And yet it's equally a wonderful sign that the man has been set free. Mark passes comment once again. Did you notice, verse 27, that the people were amazed at Jesus' authority? What is this? A new teaching and with authority? He even gives orders to evil spirits, and they obey him. But once again, we've got to notice from the text that the amazement of the people doesn't result in their conversion. They seem to be more interested in the show and in the spectacle than the power and the authority of the underlying message. So we move on. Having shown that Jesus has authority over demons as a sign of the validity of the claims about who he is and the kingdom of God, Mark now shows that Jesus also has authority over those who are naturally rather than supernaturally sick. Simon's mother-in-law. She's in bed with a fever. Yet on being introduced to Jesus, she's healed so quickly and completely that she's immediately able to get up and to serve them. That's certainly not how I feel when I've recovered from sickness, immediately springing into action and waiting on people. Interestingly, you know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all quote this incident in their Gospels. It's therefore seen as another significant moment in the ministry of Jesus. And it's one that helps underline and reinforce who he's claiming to be. The only difference between the three Gospel accounts is that in Luke's account, Luke suggests that Jesus speaks and rebukes the fever. Whereas both Matthew and Mark imply that all Jesus did was to hold the lady's hand and help her up. Now, to get sidetracked on a debate as to whether Jesus spoke or not at this point is irrelevant, really. It's missing the main point of the story. The major talking point has to be that a woman who lay in bed sick one minute is up, waiting and serving on the people in the household the next. The message is clear. Jesus has authority over disease and sickness. And it therefore begs the questions. Why do we still have sickness and disease today? Why do the people we love die from disease that cannot be cured? It's a question that all of us, I'm sure, have asked at some point in time. Now, we would be here a very long time, and I know we've got lunch, but we would be here after that as well, if we were to spend time exploring this subject in any great detail. So can I just say the following few points? God can, and still does, at times of his choosing, heal people through miraculous intervention today. Equally, God also enables and allows humans to learn and discover medical solutions to aid with our ongoing health and well-being. But anyone that's healed in this life, either through miraculous intervention or medicine, will only benefit temporarily. Because ultimately, we all still live in a world that's full of sin. And we are destined to die. That's probably not the message you wanted to hear this morning, but we are all destined to die. That's because of the world in which we live. The only way in which sickness and disease and pain and suffering, the only way that that is going to be eradicated permanently, is when Christ returns to bring to full completion the redemptive work that he started at the cross. Those who trust now in Christ, his death and his resurrection, will then get to live with him forever. Where we pick up the verses from Revelation 21, where it tells us in verse 4 that in that time there will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things will have passed away. It forces us to once again consider the question, what have I done? What have you done with the person of Jesus Christ? Do you believe in him? Do you trust him as your Saviour? Because as we draw our thoughts on this passage to a close, it seems that the majority of people in Capernaum weren't interested in seeing Jesus as their Saviour. It seems that they were interested only in the immediacy of his healing power. Because in verse 32 and verse 33, it tells us that that evening after the Sabbath, the whole city had gathered outside Simon Peter's house with their sick friends and those suffering from the presence of evil spirits. No wonder Simon's mother-in-law had to get better. There was a lot of cup of teas to make. The news of amazing Jesus has obviously spread, and the people want more. They knew Jesus was different. They knew that he offered something different. They might not have been able to explain it, what it was, or they might not have been able to link the words of Scripture and the prophets to the person of Jesus and why he'd come, but they still came. Maybe they came in desperation. Maybe they came in hope. Maybe they came searching for answers. Whatever their reason, they certainly came with an expectation. And Jesus doesn't disappoint. And if you come to him today, he won't disappoint you either. Jesus doesn't disappoint them. He knows that it's going to take time for them to understand the good news message about who he is. It's going to take time for it to sink in and for them to begin trusting in him as Saviour. And in the meantime, as a way of helping them make the connections, and out of love and compassion, he brings healing and restoration to their lives. Ultimately, you know, Jesus would go on to the cross, and he would give his life in order for healing and restoration from sin and death to be made permanently available for each and every one of us. And this salvation is offered to you and me freely, in the same way as it was offered to the people in Capernaum and beyond, through responding in simple faith and obedience to the truth and the power of his word. In another of his books, Mere Christianity, the one-time atheist C.S. Lewis pulled together a series of talks he'd previously given over the radio between 1942 and 1944 on the subjects of suffering, pain, and evil. And in the conclusion to chapter 3, he writes, "Yet, and this is the strange, significant thing, even Jesus' enemies, when they read the Gospels, do not usually get the impression of silliness and conceit. I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that option open to us. He did not intend to." So as we take some time now to reflect and respond on God's word today, maybe we need to respond to it for the first time and invite Christ into our life to be our Saviour and our Lord. Maybe, however, it's a time when we need to come before our Saviour and Lord and allow him to have authority over areas of our life that we're holding back from him. Whatever situation we find ourselves in the morning, the authority of the Word of God requires a response. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the wonderful truths that we can find in your Word. We thank you that your Son came into this world to save people from their sin, to save this world from sin and from death and from hell. And Father, we pray this morning that as you speak to us through the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray for any here that have not yet made that commitment to trust you. That, Lord, you would work in their lives and that they would put their faith and their trust in you. They would come to you in repentance and faith. But equally, Lord, we pray for those of us that have trusted you. We pray, Lord, that we would see Jesus as one who has authority and that he wants authority over all of our life and that we need to give it to him. So challenge us all, we pray, as we take time now to reflect on all these things and to consider, Lord, the wonderful sacrifice in which you went through for us. You went through death to bring healing and restoration permanently to this world in which we live. Help us, Lord, as we think and meditate on these things now, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.